Today I'm reading from the book of Matthew, from chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in the gathering of the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but rather give the wheat into my barn." The second reading is from Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is of the world, and the good seeds are the children of the kingdom, and the weeds of the children of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Let everyone who have ears listen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspiring and infallible word. Amen.
Could we all stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? As you stand, see yourself standing before the throne of God and asking him to speak through his servant and his son. Holy Spirit, you are welcomed in this place. We know you are here because your word says where two or three are gathered in your name, you are present. So we know you are present, but we are saying you are welcome. You are welcome in our presence. And so we pray, Father, together for your son and your servant this night, as you impart to him from the very oracles of God, your heart for your kingdom people. I pray, God and Father, that we will be willing to be transformed, to be conformed to your agenda for our lives, for our marriages, for our children, for our family, for the world. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ruth, so much. Good evening. Please take your seats. And as you do, let me just remind you that if you would like them, that a copy of the notes for tonight are available to download. A QR code will appear on the screen behind me, and you can click on that at any point during the gathering, and you can receive them. The house is almost full. There are not many empty seats in this place. Thank you so much for coming and being part of this night. And if you received a pack and were one of the 400 first attendees last night, then your physical notes are available to collect on the way out or on the way in. But everybody can collect the notes by the QR code. If you are collecting them online, or if you are collecting them in person, please just bring your folder so that you can slot them into that and it'll be helpful for you. I also want to say this to you. I was talking to one of my brothers last night, and he said, some of the things that you said, they're not in the notes. And I said, no, they're not. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit during the service. So take notes as well as taking notes. Take notes, write them down, as well as taking the printed notes back with you. There's one other thing that I would like to do before we turn to God's word. And it's thank someone and then ask you to just congratulate them. Pastor Scott has been the project manager for this conference, and I'm really grateful to him. But before you clap him, come here, Scott, for a moment. Here. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't frightened by moments like this. He doesn't leave that theology that you'll frighten him away. It's his birthday today.
21 for the 21st time.
Yeah, he says he's 21 for the 21st time. You can work that out. Happy birthday. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much. Tonight I want to talk to you about the people of the kingdom. We looked at that last night together. It will appear on the screen in just a moment. And as I do, I pray that you will be aware of the grace of God speaking into our hearts and into our lives, that you will know his power. You'll see here that there are a series of readings that are included. And you'll also see that here on pages 71 to 100 of the book Flipped, you will be able to read a little bit more about the kingdom. I want to say as we begin tonight something very simple. The kingdom of God does not just form individual disciples. It forms a new kind of community, a people that are shaped by the character of the King, that are animated by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that are living as a sign of God's reign in the world. That is our call. That is what it means to be children of the kingdom. What a powerful phrase. Did you notice it? Hidden in the text in verses 37 and 38. Children of the kingdom. Doesn't appear anywhere else within the context of the New Testament. And as Jesus is explaining this parable, he talks about the seed that is sown in the ground as the seed which is the children of the kingdom. Verses 37 to 38, listen to it again. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The whole passage reminds us that we have an enemy, the devil, who wants to destroy the seed that is in the ground, who wants to surround it by weeds that will choke it so that it does not prosper. It doesn't make it. But Jesus makes something crystal clear. The devil can't defeat the seed. He can't overcome the good seed of the kingdom. He can't overcome the children of the kingdom. And if you are born again tonight, if you are bought by the blood of Jesus, if you have acknowledged your need of Christ, then you are a child of the kingdom. It is your birthright or your new birthright to be called children of the kingdom. We do not become the children of the kingdom by our deeds or by our actions. We are children of the kingdom because we are the seed that God has planted, a seed that is held and sown by the King. We do not become children of the kingdom. We are children of the kingdom. We live, look at that word, we live as children of the kingdom We do not live to become children of the kingdom. Our acceptance and our identity shapes our behavior and our perspective, not the other way around. Don't allow yourself in understanding what it means to be a child of the King tonight to think that somehow that is something that you reach for, something that you attain to. No, let me tell you, this is good news. If you are born again by the Spirit of God, I have news for you. And there it is. We have perfect DNA. There's nothing wrong with my DNA in the spiritual world. Hallelujah. It is a seed that is described in 1 Peter as incorruptible. And it is planted in our hearts and in our lives. I think we need to ask ourselves a fundamental question as we consider what God might say to us tonight. The King Jesus, as he brings us together here and around the world. What does it mean to live as children of the kingdom? What does that mean? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? When you go to work tomorrow, when you look after a loved one tomorrow, when you go to university, when you go to the job center, when you stay at home as a retiree or whatever it is you might do with your Mondays, what does being a child of the kingdom look like for you tomorrow morning? Well, I want to suggest tonight that there are many ways that we can understand that, and I want to explore some of them very simply with you. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount describes the identity of the people of God. This remarkable message, this series of teaching brought by the best preacher who ever lived, every word perfectly chosen, every element perfectly connected, every idea perfectly conveyed. No other preacher can claim that. When Jesus preached, everything he wanted to say was communicated. When he wanted somebody to hear something, everything he wanted them to hear, they heard. He never missed a beat. He never got things wrong. All preachers make mistakes. This preacher never made a mistake. And in that sermon recorded in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7, we read of the life of the children of God. I will be exploring it more fully with you on Friday night. I'll be touching on it tonight, but I'll be exploring it more fully with you on Friday night under the perspective of the kingdom. I want to say to you, you don't want to miss that, because it gives you a whole new understanding of your identity and your purpose and why you are here and how you can live to the glory of God. But if the children of God have their identity shaped by the Sermon on the Mount, then the children of the kingdom have their lives seen in the model of ministry of Jesus. How he lived is how we're supposed to live. What he did is what we are supposed to do. His priorities are your priorities. His perspective is our perspective. And thirdly, Jesus calls us as the people of the kingdom to belonging. We belong before we behave. Never get that wrong in your head or in your heart. You see, the King of the kingdom forms a family within his kingdom, a new society, a countercultural and a revolutionary movement that points away from the drabness and the brokenness of our world and points towards the flourishing, beautiful life that God intends for his people. That's what we are called to be. A community bursting with life. A community overflowing with hope. The world around us is drab compared to the life of the kingdom. It is boring. It is uninteresting. But the life of the kingdom is vibrant. That's why Eugene Peterson, when he translates or paraphrases the Sermon on the Mount, says this in his attempt to paraphrase Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and following. You are the light of the world. You are called to bring out the God colors in the world. You are given this mission, if you will accept it, to be a son and a daughter of the King, to live as a child of the kingdom, to demonstrate the glory and the beauty and the power of God, not just on your own, but in community. That's what it means to be part of a church like Kensington Temple London City Church. It's not about our name. It's not about our letters being in lights. It's about Jesus being glorified. It's about him being honored. It's about him being seen and heard and loved. In order to get to that place, there are a number of things that you've got to do. We're going to try and cover them tonight briefly. Number one, we've got to understand what it means to be the people of the kingdom. Number two, we've got to receive the identity that Jesus gives us. It's something that he offers us. You don't create it. You just receive it. And you live in it to the glory of God. Number three, we've got to recognize that our belonging is defined by our love and obedience of the Father. As we live for him, people will see that we are different. As we lay down our lives for others, they will see Jesus in us. It's not based on our background or our ability or our performance. It's based on his grace and on his glory and on his mercy and on his goodness. And fourthly, we've got to commit ourselves afresh to being a community that makes Jesus visible in London and around the world for Christ. So let's dig in and see what the Holy Spirit might say as we consider this together tonight. First of all, I want to talk to you about what it means to be formed, the formation of the people of God. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, where we're going to read from verses 18 to 22. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And as he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Everything is changed by this simple call of Jesus. Their lives transformed. I looked at it on Sunday morning and on Sunday evening with those of you that were gathered here and online. You are not formed by your own endeavors. You are not formed by your own cleverness. You and I are formed as children of God by the call of Jesus to come and follow him. That's why this conference is called Responsive. Just a few months ago, I was asked to give one word to our Movements magazine that would sum up my approach to this year. And I rang a couple of friends and I said, "Have any of you been asked to do this?" And they said, "Yes." I said, "What are your words?" And one of them said, "Advance." I said, "That's a really good word." And another one said, "Breakthrough." I said, "That's a really good word too." And I rang another one and I said, "What's your word?" And they said, "Warfare." And I'm beginning to panic. They said, "What's your word?" I said, "Responsive." And every one of them said, "Oh." You see, if we're not careful, we end up forming our discipleship, our church life, our spirituality around us taking first action. But biblically, we never take first action. Jesus takes first action. We are formed by his call. We are formed by his grace and by his mercy. And in that story, you see three simple things about the call of God upon the people of God. Three truths that can help us. Before we can ever do anything for the kingdom, Jesus calls us into deep relationship with him and with one another. Your discipleship may be personal, but it is never private. It is never concealed. If your discipleship and your allegiance to Jesus is private and hidden, other than because it's endangering your life in a country where that is required of you, then there's something that is going wrong. To be formed into the children of God, we are called to acknowledge him. His lordship touches every single area of our lives. Secondly, community isn't an accessory, it's an essential. The kingdom isn't a loose collection of spiritual freelancers. I tell you, London's full of them. I've met a couple of dozen since I came here. People who come to church one Sunday night and come and say, will you pray for me? And I pray for them. And I say, what church are you part of? Oh, no, I don't do church. I don't come under the authority of a man. I come under the authority of Jesus. I don't come under anybody else's covering. I am covered by Jesus. Listen, you're a lone ranger. You're a single coal burning outside of a fire, and eventually the coal will go out. We need community. We need to be gathered together. We need one another. You need me, and I need you. There is no such thing as life outside of the community of God for the people of God. We are called to support one another, to love one another, to pray for one another, to uphold one another, to journey together. And my goodness, isn't it a pain in the neck sometimes? Oh, sorry, am I the only one that sometimes finds Christian community hard? Have you never got up on a Sunday morning and think, oh, no, not this week? Cell can be hard. Small groups can be hard. Accountable prayer triplets are hard. Sometimes you want to avoid them like the plague because you know somebody's going to ask you that question that you don't want them to ask you. You give them permission. It's the height of nonsense, really. You give people permission to speak into your life, and then they do. And you're offended. The life of the kingdom, the life of the children of God, is one in which we are called to do life together. I want to remind you that we are a people, we are a body, we are a family, we are a fellowship. That is why we have a deep commitment to community here in KTLCC. It's actually why this is the church of any church that I've ever been part of where I see the deepest commitment to community. To try and work out what it means to do life together. And it's why the devil tries to destroy it all the time. Because if he can destroy community, he can isolate you. And if he can isolate you, he can fill your head full of nonsense. And if he can fill your head full of nonsense, you will slowly be drawn away from him. We need one another in this wonderful community. It is not an accessory. We don't pick it up and put it down. And then thirdly, and thank God for this, Jesus chooses ordinary people on purpose. He builds the kingdom not with impressive individuals, but with the available. Mending nets, learning trust, stumbling forward. He forms us into a people marked not by perfection, but by presence. His presence amongst us. The kingdom begins with Jesus gathering people, not with people gathering ideas. And we are invited to be part of it. This is the formation of the people of God. It's God's idea. His hand upon you and me, calling us into this dynamic relationship with one another, where we are changed by his grace and by his mercy in our life together. And secondly, there is a character to the people of God. There is a behavior change that takes place. God transforms something in us. To help you understand this, I want to take a few minutes now to unpack just one part of the Sermon on the Mount with you. I might give you a summary of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount if I think it's right. We're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through to 12. I've put them on the screen so that you can see them. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain and he sat down. The disciples came to him. Then he began to speak. And he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus sits and teaches his disciples the charter of the kingdom. I call it the radical manifesto. The word radical comes from the Latin word root. It doesn't mean alternative. It doesn't mean just different. In its essence, in its etymology, the word radical means rooted. Rooted in different soil. Rooted in a different understanding of ourselves. Rooted in a different purpose. Rooted in a different vision. Rooted in a different story. Rooted in a different sense of call. Rooted in a different sense of priorities. That is what the whole of the Sermon on the Mount does for those who are born again. He helps us to understand what it means to follow him. And he gets into the nitty and the gritty of what that looks like. And he begins with the Beatitudes. These traits of character. I want to just highlight something for you to try and get your head around them, because they don't make sense. Sometimes you hear people talking about these as if they are pretty promises. You know those promise boxes that many people use, and they can be really helpful. You sometimes get a little box with a pair of tweezers. You open the top of the box and you get the tweezers and you take out a little note and you think, Lord, this will be my message for today. And it opens up and it says, you are highly favored. And you say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Have you noticed that those boxes don't contain the whole Bible? I actually don't think they're a very good idea. I think in crisis and times of difficulty, sometimes God uses them, and I thank God for that. But imagine if they all contained all the verses of Scripture, and you opened the one day and said, Lord, it's been a hard day with the kids, would you speak to me? And out you pull one of the verses from the Psalms. Happy is the man that bashes the head of his children off the rocks. You'd put that back in and say, no, you didn't mean that. Sometimes we can come to God's word and we can read it the wrong way, and we can read the Beatitudes the wrong way. Oh, these are lovely. This word blessed. Blessed. Look how many times at the beginning of every verse. Blessed, blessed, blessed. If we go back to the other verses. Blessed, 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 blessed. The Greek word is makarios, and it means something like this. Let me exemplify it for you, shall I? Woo! It doesn't mean be thankful. It means rejoice and dance and sing and cheer and shout and celebrate at the top of your voice. Pardon? Pardon? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Look at this one. You! Blessed are you when people revile you. Yay! When they persecute you. Woo! And yet that's what the word says. So they have to say, the Bible doesn't make a mistake. What do these words mean? And if we allow them to speak to us, God can take them and use them into our hearts. You see, the Beatitudes aren't entry requirements. They are a family resemblance. They are the character of the king being formed in the people of the kingdom. They turn expectations and understandings of human freedom and flourishing upside down. They say something about what it means to be human that changes the way we view the world and ourselves and our place in it. You hear that even more clearly in the version of them that is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. Then he looked up at his disciples and he said, "Blessed," there it is again, "are you who are poor," not this time poor in spirit, just poor, "for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when you who are hungry now," not hungry and thirsting for righteousness, just hungry now, "blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy." That was my leap. "For surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets." Now listen to the next section. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and you will weep. And woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." There's something going on in these verses that we need to stop and understand about the formation of character in the children of God. And I promise you, if you will allow this to catch your spirit, I'm taking extra time to explain it to you. This is the power to transform your spiritual life. The principles that are contained within this passage are so powerful, so life-changing, that when I discovered them, it was like somebody had turned on an electricity bolt in my life, and it's never gone off. These are promises, and they are statements that will hold you up in the darkest moments of your life. Now look at them for a moment with me again. Look at the statement and then the promise. "Those who have a poverty of spirit," there's the first one, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are mourning will be comforted. Those who are meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger for righteousness will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will retain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." There's something going on here. So first of all, I think Jesus absolutely was talking to people who were physically poor. He was absolutely talking to those who were excluded. He was absolutely talking to those who had lost loved ones and who were mourning. And he was saying, there is comfort available for you right here and right now. Don't miss the physical element of this. But there has to be more to it than that. There has to be another layer of understanding around these two sets of words. Otherwise, they don't make sense. Now, here's the first layer. Jesus is saying to people who the system locked out, "I count you in." Those that the Jewish authorities say, "You're not good enough." He said, "No, you're welcome in my kingdom. There's a place at my table for you. There's a place where you can flourish." He was saying, if your heart is broken because of the way you've been treated, there's a place at my table. Many of you will remember the story in the Old Testament of a man called Mephibosheth, who was a grandson of Saul, and he was unable to walk. And King David said to his general, "Who can I show mercy to in the house of Saul?" And the general said, "There's a boy called Mephibosheth, but he lives in a place called Lodabar." And David said, "Bring him to me." And this man comes to King David and he says to King David, Lodabar means the place of forgottenness, by the way, the place of abandonment. And Mephibosheth had club feet. So the king brings Mephibosheth in, and you know what the first thing is that Mephibosheth says to the king? "What would the king want with a dead dog like me?" And the king says to him, "You shall sit at my table. And you shall eat the king's food." That is what happens to every one of us when we are born again by the Spirit of God. He comes and he says, you come and you sit at my table. You are welcome at my table. There's a place at my table for you. And you might say, but I'm a dead dog. Look at what I did. Look at the mistakes I made. Look at how I lived my life. Look at the mess I got myself into. And God says back, do you not think I know that? But there's a place right here for you. Who is glad of that? Who is grateful to God for his mercy, that he saw past our faults and our failings and he brought us into his family? The Beatitudes teach us that. They show us that God comes to us when we cannot find him. But there is still more going on here. Let's look at them again for a moment, because there's something here that I want you to get. There's a spiritual cycle of freedom and hope if you will allow it to touch your heart and to touch your life. Notice, first of all, that if you go back here just for a moment, look at the promise at the end of the first one. What's that say? For the poor in spirit, help me. And what does it say as the promise for the last one? There's a cycle here. There is a connection between this one and this one. There is a promise that goes with those that have poverty of spirit and those that are persecuted, which is exactly the same. Like the two ends of a piece of string are brought together. Jesus is bringing these principles, these realities together in his teaching. He's saying, I don't want you to miss this. I want you to catch what I've got to say. Let me explain what I mean to you. The poor in spirit are those who knew their need of God. Their hearts are broken, their lives devastated. They feel locked out. They don't know what to do. Their lives have been crushed by sin or shame or exclusion. They're ready to receive the mercy and grace of God. When you come, my mother used to say, when you come to the end of yourself, you discover that you need something else to hold on to. And when you come to the end of yourself, Christ is there. To be poor in spirit is to recognize your absolute need of God. You've tried everything else. Religion won't do it. Money won't do it. Power won't do it. Wealth won't do it. Position won't do it. Title won't do it. Nothing else can satisfy you. But when you come to the end of yourself, there is a God who is ready to pick you up. He is ready to help you and sustain you and love you and bring you into his hope and his purposes and into his life. As a result, you mourn your sin. You're honest about your brokenness. You are aware of your inadequacies. You know your need of God's grace and God's mercy. You know that without him, you can do nothing. As a result, you realize where your strengths are and where your weaknesses are. You become meek. And as you become meek, you refuse dominance and you choose gentleness. And as you do that, you hunger and thirst after God. You realize the only one that can help me or strengthen me is God in his grace and in his mercy. And as you hunger and you thirst for him, you meet him. And when you meet him, you meet his mercy. And the more you encounter his mercy, the more you need his mercy. And the more you need his mercy, the more you encounter his mercy. And as you encounter his mercy, you see his holiness. And all the sin in you starts to melt away as you realize he is pure, he is beautiful, he is holy, and I need him. And you become pure in heart. And as you become pure in heart, you want to live single-heartedly, single-purposely. You want to live for Christ and for Christ alone. And as a result, you want other people to discover this. And what do you become? A peacemaker. And if you are a peacemaker, Jesus says, you will be called a son of God. Because that reflects the heart and the ministry of Jesus so beautifully, so powerfully, and so perfectly. And as you do that, do you think London says, bravo, thank you, Solomon, I appreciate your ministry so much? No, here's what London does. I'm going to kill you. I hate you. Who do you think you are telling me that I need Jesus? I'm good already, thank you very much. And they attack you. And when they attack you, something rises in your spirit. And at that point, you think, I'm doing really well with the Lord. And then somebody attacks you and you're like, And you're right back at the beginning of the cycle again. and you have a decision to make. In that moment when everything that is not yet sanctified in you rises, you can start the cycle again, or you can descend. There are promises here for those who know their need of God. And here are the steps. Number one, conviction and awareness of sin. And as we become poor in spirit, we are convicted of our sin. And what happens? The promise is this: the door of heaven opens to us. We deal with our sin and our shame and our separation, and God immediately comes to comfort us. We realize that our Christ is our only Christ. He is our power and he is our strength, and he sets us free to be truly human. Away from all the images of what it means to flourish that the world throws at us, when we realize that we need meekness, we inherit the earth. Everything is possible to those who are born again by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we yearn for God. And as we yearn for God, he satisfies us. And as he satisfies us, we yearn for his mercy. And as we yearn for his mercy, we receive his mercy. Step six. And as we receive his mercy, we see God's beauty more deeply. And as we see his mercy and see him more deeply, we long for others to see him too. And we reflect his heart as children. And then people will reject us, although we are living to show them Christ. And as they reject us, we see that we still belong to him. And we have a decision to make. We will let him continue the work of transformation in our lives, or we will step away. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Online and in this room, every single one of you who is born again by the Holy Spirit, every single one of us is on this spiral somewhere. And you have a decision to make. You can allow God to bring you up the spiral into ever-increasing Christ-likeness. Or you can turn your back on him and walk down the spiral. What you cannot do is ignore it. Children of God want his character formed in us. We want his life to flow in us. Is that what you want? See, I met with global leaders that are here for the conference. I'm meeting them every day from 3 to 5, having the richest, most wonderful time of fellowship and learning and sitting at their feet. And I said to them, you know, the reality is that there is so much that God can do in us and through us if we're willing to allow him to change us and transform us. Is that what you yearn for? Because I said this to them today. Let's say I met Claudette and I used her as an example today in the street. And let's assume that the Holy Spirit can tell her that I'm a child of God. I know all of that. And I'd never met her before. What in my life looks different because I'm a child of the kingdom? What is different about your life as a child of the kingdom? Can anyone distinguish your different character? Do you speak differently? Do you react differently? Do you plan differently? And here's the beauty of it. I have to do it. The Sermon on the Mount gives us the character of the people of God. This is not in your notes. Chapter 5, verses 1 through to 3, Jesus sits with his disciples, sits with those that are listening to him on a hillside, the rejected, the poor, the oppressed, and he sits down to teach them, and they start to listen. In the background are the religious scribes and Pharisees, all the important people that think they can catch Jesus out. He ignores them completely. He sits with those that are poor. He sits with those that are down and out. He sits with those that they need a savior. You've heard me say it before. It upsets some people. I don't mean to upset you. But if you think you don't need Jesus, don't worry. He didn't come for you. The Bible says that he came for those that knew they needed a physician. He came for the sick. You think I'm healthy without Jesus? All the best. You try to work that out. Because in this story and in this book, it is the sick and the oppressed and the forgotten that need the grace and the mercy of God. And he sits with them and he teaches the principles that I've just taught to you. And then he says this to them, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through to 16. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill. Who? These oppressed and broken and forgotten nobodies. This ragtag band of people that don't have 2D to their name. The ones that everybody else thinks aren't good enough. Yes, them. That's what a church is. Full of men and women, beggars teaching other beggars where to find bread. And he welcomes them into the kingdom. And he says to them, your life can radiate the life of Jesus. Your life can radiate hope. Your life can scent the city. Your light can change the world. Your salt can impact everyone around you. Wow. If that isn't the church scattered, what is? When you go to work as a banker, as a doctor, as a baker or a candlestick maker, for goodness sake, God is able to use your life in those places. Then in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through to 21, Jesus does something which is really important. Do not miss it. He says to them, you Jewish people understand the Torah. You understand the way of life that exists in the Torah. I touched on it last night. And you've heard it and you've read it and you've recited it and you've learned it and you tie it to your body. I said this last night, but I'm here to tell you that I am the living, breathing Torah. I am the life of God in front of you. I am the hope of God in front of you. If you connect to me, you connect to the source. If you connect to me, you connect to life. If you connect to me, you connect to hope. If you connect to me, you connect to the power of transformation. If you connect to me, you connect to something that will never run out and never run dry. I am able to give you life beyond anything that you could ever think of. I am here and I am here to touch you and change you. And we Pentecostals love that. But then he goes on from verses 21 through to 48 of Matthew chapter 5 to say, and this looks like your life being holier. This looks like your character being transformed. I have the power to take you from where you are and those deep, deep struggles that you have. I can set you free from those. My grace at work in you can deal with your anger. Anyone angry? My grace at work in you can deal with your lust. Lust is simply misplaced desire. My grace at work in you can deal with those thoughts of hatred you have toward other people. My grace at work in you can deal with your lies and your words and your integrity. My grace at work in you can turn your marriage around. My grace at work in you can set you free from the oppressor's boot. My grace at work in you can help you to live an upright and a holy and a purposeful life. You see, formation begins in Christ, but it continues by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount to give us three illustrations. First of all, he talks about giving to the poor. Secondly, he talks about fasting. And thirdly, he talks about praying. These are three of the pillars of Jewish devotion and life. If you were a good Jew, you gave to the poor, you prayed and you fasted. And Jesus says, here's the problem with this generation. You're doing it in front of everybody. Three times he said, don't be a hypocrite. Don't live your spiritual life in front of everybody. Live your spiritual life in front of me. And he says to them, I have the power to change your devotion into something that flows from a thankful heart. I can connect your inner life to your outer practice. At the end of Matthew 6, he talks about money and possessions and worry and anxiety. Why is he talking about those things in a chapter about devotion? Because we have the power to obey Christ. And when we obey Christ, that can transform both our outer and our inner lives. What are you waiting for? To be faithful to God. Are you waiting for somebody to come and give you a 3-point plan? Jesus says to you, just honor me right here, right now. Be honest about what you're facing and I can set you free. What are you waiting for in your generosity? Do you want me to tell you something that you might not like and you might not come back for the rest of the week? I can tell you how spiritual you are without you having to say a word. Show me your diary. Show me your life and what you do with your money. And show me your words. My money has nothing to do with my spirituality. Your money has everything to do with your spirituality. Your words and your diary and how you manage your life, they tell me what kind of spirituality you believe in. We can attend every service that we want if our inner practices, if our inner life is not being touched by the power of the Holy Spirit being transformed, we are kidding ourselves. You see, money is a thing that has a power over us, and Jesus deals with it in Matthew chapter 6. There's only one thing that he talks about more in the Gospels than money, and that's hell. Be encouraged. He talks a great deal about money because he knows that money can have a grip of us. Money can hold our hearts and our lives. And in Matthew chapter 6, he wants to free us from the possessing power of wealth. He says this, he says, you cannot serve two masters because you'll either love the first or hate the second, or hate the first and love the second, and you get to choose. And what we do with our time, what we do with our attitudes, what we do with our lives, what we do with our words is summed up in this. Jesus uses this illustration right in the middle of Matthew chapter 6. He says, every one of you, to the people that he's talking to, have a choice to live either wide-eyed or dark-eyed. And it's the English idiom equivalent of living with open hands or closed hands. And that affects not just our money, it affects our attitude. It affects the way we treat other people. It affects the way we live our lives. And a dark-eyed person, I bet you you've met some. I bet you've met some when I describe them to you. They're very hard to get along with. They're people that are like, nah, I don't like this, and 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 I don't like this. They're people that when you have a conversation with them, they say, they did it wrong, and 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 they did it wrong. You go to them and you say, it's a lovely day. Ah, it's going to rain later. Did you have a nice holiday? Well, my plane was 3 minutes late. What do you like about church? Well, leaving on a Sunday. Anything going well in your life? Not really. They're grumps. They're complainers. They've lost the spirit of generosity. And that shows in their giving, but their giving isn't the cause of it. Their giving is evidence of it. And when you have a dark-eyed spirit, you are constantly criticizing other people. You're constantly pulling other people down. You're constantly comparing yourself to other people because you are gripped by cynicism and you are gripped by fear and you are gripped by insecurity. And Jesus says you cannot live a free life if you are gripped by those things. And the only thing that can set you free is a generous spirit. And then he goes on to say, so don't worry. When you learn to live free and open-eyed, you learn to live like a child. You learn to trust like a child. You learn to appreciate the goodness in other people. You learn to see the possibilities in every situation. You learn to see the world through open, wide eyes. Listen, that's what happened when you were born again. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation. To put it more literally, they see the world through new eyes. The old is gone and the new has come. I don't want to live with my old eyes. The problem is that when you're born again, you have a choice. You can close your eyes and go back to the way you used to be, or you can live in the new identity that Christ has given you. And when you live in that new identity, you get free. And at the center of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching that you can train yourself to live free. You can employ practices to keep your spirit in check. Can I let you into a secret? Not every thought that comes into your head has to come out of your mouth. Have you ever had this situation? I had this about 3 months ago. Somebody came to me, not from KT. They rang me and they said, can I have a chat? I said, yes. They said, I need you to know that I forgive you. I said, what do you forgive me for? And they said, well, about 4 or 5 years ago, you were preaching and you said something and it upset me. And I want you to know I release you from with my forgiveness. I said, I didn't know that it upset you. I said, you're not forgiving me so that you can release me. You're forgiving me so you can feel better about yourself. And they said, oh, now you've upset me again. We need to be careful, don't we? Our spirituality isn't for somehow blessing us and making us feel good about ourselves. We're led into freedom through practices. We're led into something that can bring real joy to our hearts. And you can train yourself in godliness. You can turn up to a small group. You can read your Bible. You can commit yourself to praying. You can, and I know, I'm not trying to get your money, by the way. I just know, I'm not trying to get your money. I just don't want your money to have you. I don't want you to be controlled by forces and powers that you don't understand. You can make a commitment about what you will do and the priorities that you will set, and slowly they set you free. Slowly they transform your thinking and your understanding of yourself. And that, at the end of that chapter, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. And then he goes into Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount is about our inner lives. Matthew 6 is about our spiritual practices. Matthew 7 is about us and other people. If you've never heard anybody preach the Sermon on the Mount as a block, I'm going to be doing it in the next couple of years. It is life-changing. It is life-changing. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, for the judgment whereby you judge, therewith you will be judged. And lots of people say, you see, it's not for me to judge. I don't judge people. But Jesus goes on to talk about judgment. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. That's a judgment that you make. He's not saying you never judge. He's saying, be careful how you judge. I want you to watch me because this is important. Every time you make a judgment, my friend, every time you make a judgment of another person, you raise your hand to God and you say, judge me the same way. And he says, okay, if anything's going to encourage you to be more merciful, that will. The judgment that you use to judge another person sets the boundaries of the judgment that God will use to judge you. That's the very premise of Merchant of Venice. Do you remember it? Shylock is annoyed because of what's happened to him and he wants his pound of flesh. Signor Antonio, many a time and oft upon the Rialto, you have rated me about my monies and my usances, but pity is the badge of all my tribe. You spit upon my Jewish coat and call me cutthroat dog. And he goes on to say, I will have my pound of flesh. And Portia walks into the courtroom with a knife and says, take your pound of flesh then. And Shylock delights himself and says, okay. And Portia says, just 1 minute. Not an ounce more and not an ounce less. Because if you take 1 ounce more than the pound of flesh, we have your life. And if you take 1 ounce less, we have your life. The judgment that you use on other people will consume you if it is not a gracious judgment. It will destroy your relationships. It will pull your life apart and you will be left with nothing. Now just stay with me for a moment because we're nearly at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus then says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, something that is remarkable. Here's where you have to pause with me. Many people read the Sermon on the Mount like this. You've got to try harder. Try harder to be gracious, Jackie. Try harder to pray. Try harder to give. Try harder with your lust. Try harder with your pride. Try harder with your words. Try harder with your giving. Try harder with your praying, Claudette. Try harder with your fasting. Try harder with giving to the poor. Try harder to judge people properly. By the time you get to the end of the sermon, you've tried that hard, you're exhausted. That's not what Jesus means. He is describing a liberated life. He's describing the life of the children of God. He says, a life in my kingdom can set you free from all of these things. And you get to the end of the sermon, and you say, okay, so I've got to learn about giving. I've got to learn about fasting. I've got to learn about praying. I've got to learn about judging. I've got to learn about words. I've got to learn about lust. I've got to learn about hatred. I've got to learn about all of these things. I can't do it. And Jesus says, great. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. R.T. Kendall was absolutely right. The Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and it describes what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Listen to me. You can come to KT every week. You can dance and you can prophesy and you can speak in tongues and you can have hatred in your heart. And if that hatred is in your heart, God needs to set you free from it tonight in the name of Jesus. To live as a child of God is not just about the externals. By the way, I love it. I love dancing. I love singing. I love worshiping. I love rejoicing. But I want a heart like that too, don't you? And God comes and promises by the power of his Holy Spirit that he can set us free. And that's what it means to be salt and light in the world. The Sermon on the Mount invites us to live a life that other people look at and say, how do I live that life? London is full of people who need to know the power and the beauty of a surrendered life. Around the world is full of people who have life that they're in control of and they're not living lives as children of the kingdom. But when we live a life as children of the kingdom, something happens. Not only are you changed, but when you're part of a community that's committed to that, they'll queue down the street to get in. The city is yearning for a community like that. The world is longing for communities of authenticity where we walk together, love together, weep together, and rejoice together. And we are invited to belong to this family. In Matthew chapter 14, 12, verses 46 to 50, Jesus' family come looking for him. And he says, these are my family. These are my brothers and my sisters. Is that how you feel about your believing community? Because that's how we're supposed to feel. I love this church. Honestly, I couldn't begin to tell you how much I love it. I'm part of a community that I've been looking for all of my life. A community that is seeking to be authentic. And I'm sure sometimes you'll get in my nerves. You haven't yet, actually. I'm sure I've got on your nerves. Forgive me if I have, but you're stuck with me, so... But as a child of the King, I want to be part of what he wants to do in this house. I want to be free of all those hidden things that can get in the way of our flourishing. I want to live the beautiful, free life that is described in the Gospels. As the worship group come to join me again, I wonder if you do too. What might God, by his Holy Spirit, be saying to you about how you might live for him? To live as his people is to say, Lord, I need you. I need your grace and I need your mercy. I need your help and I need your compassion. I need you to move in my life in such a way that I can partner with you in your mission.